It up here. Good evening. All right, we're in Titus. We're going to continue our study. Go with me to chapter 2. Our lesson tonight is chapter 3, but that doesn't mean we can't start in chapter 2, right? Go with me to chapter 2, and let's read starting in verse 11, Titus 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live a life self-controlled, upright, and godly in this present age. And notice verse 13 and 14. It teaches us to live upright and godly lives while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself up for us to redeem us from the wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. So look at specifically in verse 13 and verse 14. And what privileges do Christians have based on those two verses? What privileges are strictly Christians based on those two verses?
13 and 14?
Yes.
Hope, redemption.
Okay, redemption and hope. Purifying, right? So we have a great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who has redeemed us from hell and purified us for heaven. Now, look at the rest of what we've read, and we pick up a little bit of it in verse 12 and a little bit of it in the latter part of verse 14. With privileges come responsibilities. We have the privileges. What are the responsibilities that are expressed here for those who are uniquely Christian or uniquely for Christians? Yeah, so we're called to be people who live holy, godly lives. What else do you see in verse 14? Eager to do good works, right? So here's the idea. Christians have both privileges and responsibilities. That was a message that the Cretans needed to hear. So Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells Titus, you need to be preaching this. You need to be telling your congregation this is what they need to hear. If I may be so bold, we probably still need to hear that today. We as Christians have unique privileges that are strictly ours, not given to anyone else. Redeemed from hell, purified for heaven by our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. But with those privileges come responsibilities. We are people who are called to live holy and godly lives, to say no to ungodliness, to say yes to godliness, and to be eager to do good works, eager to do what is good. So, why? I can say we have privileges and responsibilities. Where's the burden? Let's look in chapter 3 now. Let's go to chapter 3 and talk about the hope. Let's expound on that idea about the hope that we have, beginning in verse 4. Titus chapter 3 and verse 4. And it'll be on the screen as soon as I turn my clicker on. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. We'll stop there. So verse 4, the kindness and love of our Savior, of God our Savior, appeared. What was that kindness and love of God our Savior that appeared? Or who?
Jesus appeared.
There you go. Jesus appeared. Would God have been justified if he had said, look, I created you sinless. I gave you a perfect place to live. I came and walked with you in the cool of the evening. Everything was yours. You had one rule. You've seen that meme. You had one job. You had one rule. Would God have been justified to say, I'm done. I'm through. One commandment, didn't need to eat from that tree. There was no reason to break that rule. He could have easily said, I created you sinless, and now you've brought sin into the world, and so you are banished from my presence. He banished him from the garden, right? And we don't see the garden restored until we get to the end of Revelation in Randy's class. So sinful people, if you go back to verse 3, lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. And out of his kindness, God chose to become sinful humanity's savior. How easy is it? I was talking with somebody in the foyer here just before classes started, and we were sharing road rage stories. Not that I have road rage stories, but we were sharing road rage stories, and we were talking about a friend who is one who's not inclined to take a slight, and as much as I would like to say that person has a problem, and he probably does, the problem is I share his problem. I tend to be not the most gracious driver in the world. Is there anybody else that is tempted to repay evil with evil or unkindness with unkindness? It doesn't have to be evil. Rudeness with rudeness? Is there nobody else struggles with that besides just me? God could have easily said, look, I gave you everything. I gave you everything you needed. More than that, I blessed you richly, and this is how you repay me. I may have heard a parent say that once or twice. But instead of returning people's spite and hatred, he reacted out of his divine mercy and his divine love. And he sent sinners like you and me, his only son. So he says in verse 5 and 6, we have a Savior. Now how do we have a new life? How do we begin again? How do we have renewal? He tells us that in 5 and 6. Salvation comes through washing of rebirth and renewal. Now look in verse 5 and 6. Tell me, how many members of the Godhead do you see there? You see all three? Where do we find them? Okay. He, verse 5, Father, Holy Spirit, verse 5. Jesus Christ, verse 6. Should we, again, I don't want to spiritualize something that God doesn't want us to spiritualize, but as Larry, I'm going to quote you as long as I live, brother. As Larry said once profoundly, is there something we should learn from that? Is there a takeaway from that? Let's don't make something that's not there, but if there is something there that God wants us to get, let's don't leave it on the table. If there is something we should get from that, what might it be? So we have a model, don't we? We have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All it took was Adam and Eve to mess things up, and the entire Godhead shows up to fix it. Isn't that wonderful? Could we maybe draw from that the importance that the Godhead gives in redeeming and purifying, in restoring those who have marred the image of Christ or image of God in which they were created? Should we read into that the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are invested in redeeming and restoring? They have a vested interest. Yeah. God's patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. God so loved the world. He gave his only son. So here, Paul, and he doesn't flare it out. He just puts it there. The entire Godhead shows up. As an outpouring of his mercy, in verse 4, God the Father, the He that Stephen pointed out, saved humanity. It was sin that drove a wedge between God and his people. Once sin drives a wedge between God and one of his children, is there anything that child can do to remove that wedge on their own? Once sin has broken the relationship, is there any way I can mend the relationship on my own? No?
Not on our own?
So no matter how much good stuff I do, no matter how much I help the poor, no matter how much I care for the widows and orphans, I'll never be able to stand before God on Judgment Day and say I deserve to be here. You can't buy your way in. The stuff that we would use to buy our way in, they use for paving stones, right? So once we've ripped that relationship apart, we can't fix it. If we could, as Paul writes to the church in Galatia, Christ died for nothing. If we could fix it, we don't need a Savior. So God the Father, in his mercy, saved humanity. Latter part of verse 5, how did he do it? By the Holy Spirit, it says. In Acts 15:8, the Holy Spirit dwells in those who have accepted God. Or probably more important to say those who are accepted by God. Those that he deems as his children, his redeemed children. And according to Acts 2:38, the Holy Spirit is a gift that dwells in people through baptism, which is the washing of rebirth and renewal. And then in verse 6, God the Father saved humanity through Jesus Christ, our Savior. He's the one who died for our sins. Okay. Why did Titus need to preach that to the Cretans? Aren't they saved? Isn't he preaching to a congregation of believers? Why do you suppose they needed to hear that? They had some issues, didn't they? Yeah. Gnosticism? Yeah, yeah. So we had some folks that were saying, you can be good Christians, but you have to be good Jews first. Or you can be good Christians, and I'll give you the secret to that. So there were people who were trying to give them a new and improved gospel. And what happens to the gospel when you new and improve it? When you change the gospel, it's no longer the gospel. So they needed to be brought back to the basics. Verse 7, having been justified by God's grace, believers have the hope of eternal life. Because they've been saved, they're adopted into God's family. And as God's adopted children, they become heirs of eternal life, co-heirs with Jesus Christ. Has anybody here had an inheritance? You don't have to tell us how much. But if you want to, we might ask for a loan here every now and then. But anybody had an inheritance did anybody ever have an inheritance enough that it changed your world?
Not yet.
I'm sorry?
Not yet.
Not here. I got from my grandfather a pocket knife. It means the world to me because I remember seeing it sitting on his nightstand. And the little dish that he put all of his stuff in at night, And I have a thing about pocket knives, and he gave it to me. And I love it very much. In fact, this is not it. This is a replica of it because I carried his around for a while. I not only have a thing for pocket knives, I have a way of losing them. And I misplaced Granddaddy's pocket knife, found it, and thought I'm not going to be stupid enough to do that twice. So I put it in a safe place and bought one just like it to remember him by. Hasn't really... That's the most profound change that my grandfather's inheritance has impacted my life. So sometimes if I'm not careful, I can read that about being heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ and adopted into God's family, and I can let that kind of go in one ear and out another. But if you were ever going to be adopted in anybody's family, can you think of a better one than God's family? If you were ever going to be heir to an inheritance, can you ever imagine a better inheritance than God's estate? And if you can't imagine a better adoption and a better inheritance, then shouldn't that make a profound difference in the way we live? Or am I just overstating the case? We have a hope of eternal life, you and me, even though all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And our hope resides at the intersection of mercy and grace. If my hope for a home in heaven rests with me, then I'm hopeless. I'll never be good enough. I'll never do enough good to atone for my sins. But if our hope of home in heaven rests in God's mercy and grace, now we've got something to talk about, right? Through his mercy, God offers us the gift of eternal life. And the gift resides in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Which, by the way, that's some amazing language. In Romans 6:23, the latter part, it talks about the gift of heaven residing in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And here in verse 6, it's Christ Jesus, our Savior. I just love there's some wonderful harmony there. And then the Father gives us his Spirit graciously through baptism into Christ our Savior. So we have the hope of life because we've been justified by God's grace, just as if I'd never sinned. And by the way, we love that sound. Just let her talk as much as she wants, and we'll be fine with that. I get not so much with cell phones going off, but babies' voices all day long. Yeah, it doesn't get any better than that, does it? We have an inheritance, which is eternal life, according to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept for us in heaven. And it's kept there, according to verse 4, by the kindness and love of God our Savior. So we possess hope, right? How tragic would it be if we were Christians and didn't hold on to a hope? A biblical hope, which is a confident expectation. Not because of how good we are, but because of how good God is. So, we talked earlier about the idea that the responsibilities that we have as Christians back on in chapter 2, verse 12, our responsibility, because of these wonderful blessings that we've received, we have a responsibility to say no to ungodliness. Right? And a yes to godliness. We have a responsibility at the end of verse 14 to be eager to do what is good. So that's the responsibility we have based on the privileges that we received. So let's kind of look. We're kind of bookending now. We started in the middle of chapter 3. Let's go to the beginning and then let's hop over what we did before and go to the end. Titus 3, beginning in verse 1. The focus here is on good deeds. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men. At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. Let's skip down to verse 8. This is a trustworthy saying. And I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once and then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. Let's stop there. So just back in verse 3, there's a lifestyle that's described for people without the hope of eternal life. What does that look like? NIV says, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved. The NIV says foolish. Some of your translations say unintelligent. That's foolish. Senseless. Disobedient to God and His will. A lifestyle of being deceived and enslaved. Some translations have, instead of enslaved, led astray by all kinds of passions and worldly pleasures. There's one descriptor of a life without hope of eternal life. Malice is also there, which means wickedness. Envy. You remember when the Israelites griped in the wilderness? God took a pretty dim view of that, didn't he? Now, can we find some sympathy for the Israelites? If we really wanted to be sympathetic and plead their case, they've lived in Egypt for 430 years. That's all they knew. It was slavery. It was difficult, but that's all they knew. God took them out of there and took them to a wilderness where if they were going to have something to drink, he had to provide it. If they have something to eat, he's going to have to provide it. And so their world was turned upside down. Everything they were used to was gone. Now let's quit being sympathetic. Why did God take such a dim view of them complaining? Why wasn't he more sympathetic? Hey, I'm sorry. I know you had homes, and I know you had routines, and I know you had things that you were accustomed to.
He proved himself over and over. Part of the Red Sea.
Like, how much is enough, right? He came and delivered them with the plagues. He took them out. And Scripture says that they plundered the Egyptians. That's that language, plundered, is what the victorious army gets to use. Slaves don't get to use the word plunder, but they plundered the Egyptians because God, he said he's going to make the Egyptians agreeable to them. They're like, please take this and get out of here. Parted the sea, took them out there, gave them water, gave them food. Their clothes never, I mean, how many times does he have to prove himself? And one of the things that we're told as Christians is to do everything without griping and complaining. We're supposed to model what the Israelites didn't. And I don't know about you, but that's one of the areas where I have a lot of room for growth, is to do things without griping and complaining. Because how many times does God have to prove himself to me? Yeah. And the ironic part, they found some really dark depths to go to. The ironic part is they're out in the wilderness and they had fond memories of their full pots of food back in Egypt. The same generation that cried for deliverance had a selective memory. Griping and complaining simply is a way of stating, I am not satisfied with the way God's taken care of me. That's why we're to do everything without griping and complaining. It's not very attractional when we're trying to be evangelistic and fulfill the Great Commission and we complain about how our God takes care of us, right? And there are those who are Christians who have far more difficult hardships to face than we do. Is that okay to say it that way? Not that we have a walk in the park, but compared to a lot, we really do. Well, the same thing is here with these. They have envy. They're continually dissatisfied with what God provides. Unbelievers still, we're still in verse 3. Unbelievers waste their lives being hated and hating one another. Does it ever strike you as amazing, incredible, kind of disappointing that you can go all the way back to Genesis and find the same kind of human nature that you find in 21st century northeastern Oklahoma? I'm not pointing fingers at anybody. I'm just saying, have you noticed human nature change much? So there's a lifestyle here that belongs to people that do not have a hope of eternal life. But if we go to a few more verses, verses 1 and 2, verses 8 through 11, here we have a lifestyle described of people with the hope of eternal life. Verses 1 and 2, life with hope is marked with true humility. It's at the end of verse 2. True, and this is the old NIV, true humility toward, what does your translation say? End of verse 2. Everyone. All people. I love that phrase we came across earlier in our study, in our marriage study. Do you know how to tell whether or not you really have a servant heart? How can you tell if you really have a servant heart? And it's how, and the answer to that in the article, in the little blip that we read, was how you respond when people treat you like a servant. I don't have a problem with a servant heart when it was my idea to be a servant, but sometimes I don't respond real well when somebody treats me like a servant and it wasn't my idea to be a servant in that moment. And so here we're called to be truly humble. And unfortunately, it's like your neighbor that you're supposed to love toward everyone. So what does that look like? Well, it looks like verse 1, being subject to rulers and authorities. Okay, we're going to stop having class and just start meddling here. What does it mean? Who are the authorities and the rulers to whom we are supposed to be subject? Some of your translations say submissive.
Presidents, governors, people like that.
Republican presidents and governors. Or is it Democrat? But it can't be both, right? I can't. Are we, this is just a question, are we submitting to rulers and authorities? We're blessed in this country to have a voice, right? People fought and died. So we have the freedom to speak our mind. We have freedom of speech. We have freedom to protest. We have freedom to express ourselves in ways that, When I go to Cambodia and teach, I can't have some of these conversations in Cambodia because they don't have that freedom. The king is there and the government's there, and if they find that you're speaking ill of them, that not only will they mess with your plans for going home, but they will mess with the school and the campus and all that's there. We're blessed to have all of these opportunities that we have freedom as Christians. We have freedom to observe, but at the end of the day, do we have the right to defy rulers and authorities? Do we have a right to act haughty and proud, regardless of who they are and what party we are and what party they are? True humility toward everyone is being obedient. And ready to do whatever is good. Some translations say good works. If we're still meddling, then who are we supposed to be obedient to? We're still in verse 1. There's lots of meddling in verse 1. Who are we to be obedient to if there's a command? If Paul's writing to Titus, Titus, you need to preach to the Cretans. They need to be obedient. To whom? Just we don't have to answer for the Cretans. Let's answer for us. Where's the range of our obedience? Children with parents? All of us to God? The flock to the shepherds? Citizens to authorities? Do we dare go that far? And here's another fun one. Refuse to slander. Some translations say speak evil of anyone. So we have some really, you know, they say never say never. We have some really broad brush statements here. First part of verse 2, slander no one. Speak evil of. Still in verse 2, be peaceable and considerate. Are Christians supposed to be passive? I'm sorry? Is that in the Bible? Turn the other cheek. Walk the extra mile. Give them your cloak if they take your tunic, if they take your cloak. Now, that's said by the same guy that fashioned a whip and drove out the money changers, right? Debbie, why do you look at me like that? Debbie looks like a parent that's just about to straighten you out. Like, you've gone down this road far enough, boy. The submission, obedience, humility, peacefulness, gentleness, courteousness. How many of you find that to be your general nature? Jan's peaceful and quiet and calm. And they say opposites attract. How difficult is it to be that? Peaceful and considerate, gentle, courteous. So yes, the same guy that said that fashioned a whip and drove out the money changers. How many examples do we have of him being the pacifist who's trying to be peaceable and get along with everyone versus how many times did he fashion a whip? That may be kind of a ratio for us, you think? How many times I get to blow up versus how many times I need to bend in submission? So here's a life with hope. True humility toward everyone. Verse 8, life with hope is one who is devoted to doing what is good. And so this is the message that Titus is supposed to stress. I love it when the elders come and say, look, David, we really would like for you to speak on this subject. I love that because that tells me that the shepherds have looked at the flock and they say, the flock needs to hear this. Well, that's capital A Apostle Paul writing to Titus, and Titus, he tells Titus, your flock needs to hear this. Stress this in his preaching because things are excellent and profitable for everyone. Devotion to doing what is good. In verse 9 to 11, an absence of divisiveness. In verse 9, evidently the Cretans were arguing over foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law. The old expression, they were majoring in the minors. And you can see some elements of Gnosticism and Judaism in that. So in the latter part of verse 9, Paul reminds Titus that such behavior is unprofitable and useless. A lifestyle of divisiveness is a sign of a warped and sinful self-condemned soul. Verse 11, a subverted soul. So here's a life without hope. And the characteristics of a life with hope. Since you and I are people who have hope, We should be devoted to doing what's good. So, how much different, how much, in your opinion, how much different is our culture, 21st century West, to what Titus was dealing with the Cretans? Always liars, lazy, evil brutes. I'd like to think that's not an easy qualifier for us in 21st century West.
Things haven't changed a whole lot.
So we're back to the human nature hadn't really evolved very much, has it?
I can remember looking through our library and found a pamphlet that was written in Johnson, Arkansas by my father. It was he was an elder there.
Okay, Johnson, Arkansas. Okay. An article written by the elders in the late 40s.
And the things they were talking about there to watch out for, you could say it today.
Okay. So they were warning in the late 40s to watch out for the same things we need to be watching out for today, and probably they need to be watching out for on Crete in the 21st, in the first century. Let's go to Romans chapter 1 real quick. There were people in Titus's hearing who were holding on to an attitude of rebellion. They were disobedient. And at the risk of it seems like we still have a spirit of rebellion in our culture today and disobedience. I think all of us struggle with submitting to authority to some degree, depending on the authority. But we seem to have a culture that embraces the idea of rebelling. You know, Romans chapter 1 and verse 32. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. So the Cretans weren't the only ones that struggled with that in the first century. The Romans struggled with that, a far more sophisticated culture than the Cretans. And probably our world still struggles with that. If you go back to being in verse 29, You begin to see some of the things that Paul says that the people of his day were, some of the ungodly things that they were endorsing. Verse 29, Romans 1:29. They become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They're gossips. Isn't that interesting that gossips get thrown in with murderers? They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. That's a pretty dim view, isn't it? He's describing the godlessness of his day. And at the risk of sounding like an old curmudgeon, we have a lot of that same godlessness in our culture today, too. There are people in our culture who run after all kinds of passions and worldly pleasures, which is what Titus was told to preach to the Cretans. After all, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. Their commercial, not mine. We live in a culture that thrives on consumerism, which encourages envy. For a lot of people, it's not about keeping up with the Joneses. It's about wanting everything the Joneses have plus some. And in the middle of that culture, we're to be what? Countercultural. We're to be built around what God considers good. Our values our priorities, our calendars, our bank accounts, all are to be built around what God considers good, which is humility toward everyone. And I have it in my notes. I'm just going to read it, and if you don't like it, we'll just take it. We'll just take it up with whoever wrote these notes. That means we obey our country's laws whether we like them or not, unless those laws require us to violate God's law. That means we are peaceable and considerate to everyone, even to those who are not peaceful and considerate toward us. And a godly lifestyle is commitment to what's excellent and profitable for everyone, doing what's good in God's eyes, and avoiding divisiveness. Thoughts? Comments, critiques, criticisms?
What did you think about what you were talking about earlier? They were never satisfied.
Never satisfied, yeah.
And it happened back whenever they wanted a king.
Yes, yeah.
They had to have a king.
Everybody else has one, we want one. Yeah.
And once they got Saul, they weren't satisfied.
Yeah.
Yeah,
so Saul was fine. And God warned him, right? You want a king? God told Samuel, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. You give them what they want. But tell them, if you get, you know, sometimes when we pray to God, the best thing you can do is say no, not give us what we want. They wanted something that was harmful to them. And God warned them, and they still wanted it anyway. But we don't do that anymore today, right? I mean, we don't fight that. That battle's been fought and won. More because there's more of us. Had a good friend who in Texas, and he would say, you know what, we have enough money to entertain ourselves to death. Yeah. And his point was that we're blessed. We are richly blessed in this country. We have more disposable income than anybody. We have more freedoms and opportunities, and we can take those blessings from God and use those to serve God in ways that other people can't, and reach people that others might not be able to. I mean, we can use that for great good, or we can use it for self-gratification. Yeah, it goes all the way back to we want a king. Everybody else has one, we want one. And the irony was they had one, the best one they'd ever have, but he just wasn't sitting on the throne they could see. Good, thank you, Larry. Good point as always. What else? Anybody? Yes, right.
Some professors, for example, defend sinful lifestyles, whether they practice them or not.
Right, or even legislators, or even some preachers, you know, defend it. I may not want to participate, but I'm gonna fight for somebody's right to do that. Thanks, Al. And look, while Al brought us back to Romans, look at verse 2. So these are the people who are outside of Christ, outside of God, right? Away from God, chapter 1. Chapter 2 are those who are in God, specifically the Jews. And he steps right in. Now, Paul didn't have the chapter and verse markings that we have. But immediately following that, what does he come up to? And you have no excuse. You pass judgment on someone else. For whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself because you who pass judgment do the same things. So don't think you've got the high and holy ground. And so I'd like to teach this lesson and say, isn't it great? And maybe I just will. Isn't it great that that's for the Cretans and we're not Cretans? God bless them. I'm glad that was their sermon and not mine, right? And maybe I should hear Romans 2:1 before I sit in judgment against somebody else. Maybe I ought to look at the beam that's in my eye. And so maybe that's our takeaway from this. We're not Cretans, thank God. But maybe before we turn our nose up at those who are Cretans, maybe we need to take a good self-examination and see, are we really living up to that high calling of humility and submission and obedience and unity and peace and harmony? Are we really living up to that to the very best of our ability? And maybe that's where we should start our work before we start trying to fix the Cretans.
All right. Verse 10 tells him how to handle it.
And how do we handle it in verse 10?
Avoid them. You warn them. You go to them.
Yeah.
You're going to just keep stirring it up. Enough already.
Don't go hang in there. Don't make that your crowd. Don't make that your people. So we do the good that we're called to do. The responsibility we have is because of all the blessings that we receive from God that we can receive nowhere else, that we have this hope of eternal life in heaven. And whatever is wrong and incorrect and unfulfilled and still against God's will in this earth will be squared away and straightened up when Christ returns and judgment comes. All the scales will be leveled and corrected. And then we have an eternity in a place where there's no tears or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. That's worth, would you give 80, 100 years for an eternity of bliss? There's our motive. To live a life that gives glory to God. Thank you all. Appreciate your help. Thank you all for being here. God bless you. We are dismissed.